what you'll do. Take away my sadness, fill my life with gladness. Is my trouble, that's what you'll do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn to Psalm 19. 90, sorry. 90. Wrong one. Let's begin with prayer as we always do and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. As a reminder, if there is anything on your heart who would distract you during this time, put it in God's hands so that you can focus and concentrate. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time that we have again, another day in your world, another day under your grace. We thank you for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as always, and for his amazing work, which you have done for us by means of grace. We thank you so much and ask that your Spirit would open up our hearts to the truth of your word that we will study tonight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we continue to look at faith and the depth of Psalm 90 has kept us on it for a while. We've noted that faith is the art of the worthless. And again, why we're looking at faith is we are looking at the spiritual blessings from the Father and how they supersede all material things. Although material things are not non-important, they're given to us by God, but they must be ruled by the spiritual. Our lives and everything in it that is earthly must be ruled by the spiritual. If it is not, then those material things become sinful and actually evil. So faith, as we look at the spiritual things, are all based on faith. The spiritual blessings from God, election, predestination, adoption, the first three that we'll look at, especially election, which is a hotly debated theological topic amongst the learned, if you will, is invisible. It is God's will for your life. And, you know, that takes the form of thinking first and foremost. You know, and what I put my faith in, the laws of God and the commands of God must be followed by faith. They're guides for my soul and also for my conduct. But we're not given in anything in the church age. We have no ritual that we go through. Even the one ritual we have, the Lord's Supper, is filled with meaning of things that are spiritual. And so it depends upon faith. And if at any time in my Christian walk and my Christian life that I think I am worthy of anything from God, then I have departed from the faith in that area. Faith is the art of the worthless. Faith is the art, the skill, the way of life of those who are bankrupt. And we always are. Anything that we have good in our lives has been given to us by God. Faith also is not reason. It's not based on human reason. Faith can be based on human reason. Humans and we can reason that a course is the right course. And so we've reasoned it out and we think that we should go a certain way or think a certain way. And we do, and we find out that it may be right or wrong. You see, human reason is, what I mean by that, is that it has no foundation in divine revelation. If it's just me reasoning in my mind that this is the way I should go, not based on the commands of God, not based on the revelation of God, not based on the Word of God, then that will always fail. And so faith based on human reason will always die because human reason is always flawed in some way. And so we find as I have been diligently working on election, I'm really more astounded this time around at how many arguments there are about it. Meaning, you know, God elects and some are elected and some are not. Not everybody in the human race is going to be saved. That's clear in the scripture. And so what constitutes that salvation? Because we find that God elected you before the foundation of the world. So, but we also know that salvation is based on faith, which happens in time. So how do I bridge that gap? And God says, I knew you, right, for the foundation of the world. And so they say, well, some say, well, God, you know, he's got foreknowledge. He can see, and he saw that you had faith, and because you had faith, he elected you. Now they say, well, yeah, but that means God's reacting to your faith. God predetermined everything to happen. That's the decree. And so if you believe, that's been decreed. So it's not like he can decree it, then see it, and go, oh, I should save you. And so this round and round it goes. And it's amazing. It's amazing. Because many of them are well, I don't want to say well-meaning, but of the same faith as ours, really, of the same love of God as ours, is just that they're trying to fill in things. They're trying, see, when you try and fill that in, which, you know, God in the past, God in the present, God seeing you in the past, you living in the present, God predetermining everything, yet man has a free will. But if man has a free will, how did God determine it? Then what do you got? You got an infinite thing in an infinite mind, and you have neither of those things. And you're trying to see that. And so we have theories, you know, and some theories go one way, some theories go the other way. They have similarities in certain areas and they have differences in certain areas. And yet, when you read the chapters, like in Schaeffer's Systematic Theology, which we all know, he'll write and write and write page and page and page of the theories, and you will not find a scripture mentioned in any of the pages because there are none. God doesn't explain that kind of thing. But what we do know, and Schaeffer writes about this a lot too, is that if you're a saved person, you know it. Now, what does that mean? That's where I always go to C.S. Lewis for these things because he's so simplistic. Is that C.S. Lewis would say, I don't know how the cross works. I just know it works. I don't know how salvation works in one life and another person is able to reject God, even though God is sovereign. I don't know how that works, but I know it works. And if I'm a saved person, I'm thank God. And it's certainly not of my merit or anything like that. So that's just an example where human reason will try and fill in gaps. And with you know, good motivation, you know, they're sincere. I want to fill in the gap. I want to know. Of course, we all want to know. We're super curious about such things. I know I am. But where finite mind meets infinite mind is going to be some things that I just can't understand. Faith is based on divine revelation. And when I just put my faith in the Word of God, the laws that God has given me, the commands that God has given me are designed to guide my conduct. It's designed to regulate this and guide me. And if I put my faith in those things, the gates of hell can't come against it. Human reason can be broken down and proven wrong. But faith in divine revelation, nothing can come against it. It will withstand anything. So as we moved on, we saw that life in this, in looking at faith, you know, teach us to number our days. That's where this came from. Life is far too short to wait on striving to live by faith in the spiritual blessings that are from the Father. Look at Psalm 90, verse 1. A prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or thou didst give birth to the earth and to the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. You are eternal. But, verse 3, man is not. Thou dost turn man back into dust, and dost say, Return, O children of men. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night, 3 hours. You have swept them away like a flood, meaning that a generation after generation, they fall asleep. In the morning they are like grass which sprouts anew. In the morning it flourishes, it sprouts anew. Toward evening it fades and withers away. For we have been consumed by thine anger. Verse 7 now introduces sin. So we have our mortality, our limited short lives, and our sin. For we have been consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath we have been dismayed. Thou hast placed our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the sight of your presence. For all our days have declined in your fury. We have finished our years like a sigh. And Moses, who's writing this, is at the end of the 40 years in the wilderness. And he has lived this. He has seen this. That the sinful, the faithless, I mean, we're all sinners, but the faithless, the Exodus generation refused to believe. And so their lives were short and full of sin. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow. That's just what he says here. Labor, even though it's a short life, I have to work through all of it, and sorrow here. Hebrew word avain means vanity or sin. So labor and sin. For soon it is gone and we fly away. So who understands the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due to you? And actually it turns out that only the humble understand that. So teach us to number our days. That again meaning the shortness of our lives and potentially sinful. Actually potentially both, because the unbeliever has, he's going to face judgment. And for the believer, he possesses God's eternal life. So potentially, I can have a life of righteousness. I'm not going to be sinless, but I can have a life that is truly producing the fruit of God and is eternal, and I know it. Or it can be labor and sin or labor and vanity. So he says, Moses says, teach us that lesson so that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. And then he prays. This prayer really here in verse 13 is for the cross. Do return, O Lord, how long will it be? And be sorry for thy servants. Do return, as we've noted several times, does not refer to the second coming. There hasn't been a first coming yet. It refers to God returning to favor. I just read a passage today about how the fathers of Israel were elect in Egypt. You know, what we have initially in Egypt is Jacob and Joseph. And, you know, the 12 tribes are there. And though the brothers did not, they behaved terribly towards Joseph, they came around in Egypt and Israel prospered in Egypt. And the passage, it's about, you know, God elected these fathers in Israel, many of them such good men of faith, like Joseph, like Jacob later on. And Moses is praying that return to this grace. And God would, wouldn't he? Because it doesn't end here. But the fact that they've all died in the wilderness, the fact that they've lived short, sinful lives, there's another generation. And the fact that Moses is going to lose it. You think after writing this, well, you know, you wonder, did he write this after he hit the rock twice or before? But Moses is going to lose his temper. And in front of all Israel, he's going to call them rebellious. And he's going to strike the rock twice when he was told to speak to the rock. And of course, that was to bring the water from the rock. And he lost it. And his great position before Israel as her leader brought a judgment, or really a condemnation against him, and discipline, that he would not see the promised land or go into it. And So, you know, here's your great leader. He's not going in. He's not going with you. It's over. But it's not over. Because God always has something to replace. So we have a return to favor. That's grace. Favor means grace. And be sorry, which is the Hebrew word nacham, which means repent. And that's what we slowed down here, looking at the word repent. We know that God cannot change. We've seen that in several passages. Yet something happens at the incarnation. Right? The incarnation is what? Virgin birth. God becomes a man. So we theologically say, well, it's not a change, it's an addition. God takes upon himself humanity. But to us humans, if we just back away from all the theologians and we just act like the simple people that God wants us to be, I say, you're God, now you're a God man, I see change. And I don't care all the people are going to get angry at me for saying that. I don't care. I see change. But God says I don't change. I say, okay, you don't change. That's all I got. I believe you that you don't change. Of course I do. He says it. We noted several passages here, but in 1 Samuel 15:29, and also the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, nakam, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. Nakam. I don't do that. I'll say, God, I believe you. Of course I believe you. I thank God that you're unchangeable, because the things that you say to me will not change. Your relationship to me will not change. People are fickle. God is not. So, I thank God that he does. But you see the incarnation of virgin birth, God takes upon humanity. You see that human change. He grows up. We try not to think too hard about certain things. It says that he learned wisdom by the things that he suffered. That doesn't make any sense. What do you mean he learned wisdom? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, right? Like, that's change. I remember going through that change, right? You're going through change as a child to an adult. He dies. That's change. He's resurrected. And he keeps his scars for all of eternity. Was there a time where his body didn't have scars and now it has scars for all of eternity? That's change. To me, I see changes, a lot of them. But God says I don't change. And amen, he does not. So it's not as hotly debated because it's not as foundational. That this has kind of some of the same conundrums that are unanswerable as does election. And that really, the hypostatic union, the fact that you have God the Son is one person but has two natures. And right from the beginning, this was challenged. I mean, John's Gospel, which is written at the end of the century, a good 30 to 40 years after the other Gospels are written, the other Gospels all look alike, so they have a lot of similarities. That's why they're called the Synoptic Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all look alike. There's some differences because they have different audiences that they're writing to, but they're very similar. And then John's Gospel doesn't look anything like them. And in John's Gospel, the thread that goes through it all is the deity of Jesus Christ. And these things, he writes at the end of it, these things were written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God and you might have life in his name. Is that thread that goes through there that you don't see in the other Gospels. John, because why? So 40 years after the other Gospels come out, there's been enough time, there's been decades to go by in which attacks upon the person of Christ have been prolific in the church. Paul has to write Colossians because of those attacks. John has to write 1 John because of those Gnostic attacks against the person of Christ, denying his deity. Sometimes denying his humanity, denying him at all. And, you know, so that has to be refuted. When we look to refute something, You know, there's certain things that you say, well, you know, someone says, well, I don't understand how you believe in a Trinity and you say you're monotheistic. In other words, you're a polytheist. You believe in three gods. And I say, no, I don't. I believe in one God who is three persons. And someone says, well, explain that to me. I can't. You know what? You're going to have to believe that by faith. Try to explain election in Christ to an unbeliever. I say, don't even bother. There's things that they can't truly understand. And in defense of these things, sometimes theology takes on the, and it has to be done, but if we get too theological, we actually lose the excitement of beholding that which we can't understand. There's something wonderful in that. Beholding that which you can't understand. Putting your faith in something that's so much bigger than you, that it's magnificent. God has given us the faculties to be able to see and see how magnificent He is without understanding the details. And no other creature can do that. The creation. Like, play your favorite song. If you say something beautiful, your favorite song, whatever it is. I was about to give my opinion on what I think is good music. But, all right, you play it for your dog. Right? Does he go, yeah, I like that. They don't care. They can't care. They haven't been given the ability. We have been given the ability to appreciate that which is beautiful. Unfortunately, in so many of us, it's been completely perverted. But it's there. And God has given it to us. And as a born-again believer, a new creature in Christ, there are things that you can behold that are magnificent, but the details of which are impossible. So we have that here in this repentance of God. Can He change? Well, in 1 Samuel 15:29, says He can't. A couple of lines later in 1 Samuel 15:35, it said the Lord nakamed or regretted that He made Saul king over Israel. How is that possible? He knew what Saul would do if he were... Who of us, there's the hot stove, you know it's going to burn you, you put your hand on it anyway, and you go, I regret that. That doesn't, what does that make you? It's pretty stupid. God says, man, I regret I did that. But you knew what would happen. That makes no sense. So either Samuel is confused, we really do believe that Samuel wrote this, either Samuel is confused or God's regret or change over making Saul as king is not the kind of repentance that we have. And God said the same thing in Numbers. I'm not a man that I should repent. Now, I'm not going to read anything into that that I shouldn't. But He says it here too in the last, in 1 Samuel 15:29. I'm not a man that I should change my mind. What are you saying, God, if you read between the lines? Are you saying you change your mind? He says, no, I never change. And yet, there's something here. There's something wonderful here. I don't change, yet I became a man for you. I don't change, yet I died for you. I don't change, I resurrected for you. I changed for you, but I don't change. So I say from my viewpoint, my limited viewpoint, it looks to me, God, like you change. And He would say, yeah, it does to you. But know something, I don't. So you can trust me, but know the lengths that I have gone to save you. God elected and rejected Saul. Next one. Then He gives David, right? Israel's by far greatest king. A flawed man, though, right? He's not they're all flawed, all of them. But there's something David had that Saul didn't. What was it? Faith. Even when he messed up and got caught, faith. And the child was sick that he had with Bathsheba, that illegitimate child. He mourned, put on sackcloth, sat in ashes, prayed and prayed, offered sacrifices and prayed, and asked God to spare the child. God did not. The child died. David got dressed, washed up, had dinner. And he said, I will see that child in heaven. It's the only instance we have in the Bible of somebody saying that this infanticide, whatever you would call it, is actually he, that little child is going to be in heaven. He's just an infant. I'll see him later. That's faith. Mankind, before the flood, rejects God. Just dives deep, deep, deep into rejection of God. And God gives him Noah. All right, we ended up with Lamech. And we had Enoch, you know, Enoch who got taken away. And why? You know, we saw this in our conference. Why did Enoch get taken away with God? It says this man lived so many days, he died. This man lived so many days, he died. Years. This man lived so many years, he died. This man lived and walked with God. That's why. What do you have? Why would he walk with God? You know what, down the street? That's not what it means. It means that he thought with God. He thought like God. To the revelation that God had to mankind at that point. And it means that he believed it. So there's nothing more wonderful than the Almighty. I think I'll think like him. I think I'll act like him. I think I'll do like he does. And Noah, right? Noah is a man of faith. Noah, I need you to build a boat. What's a boat? I need you to build a really big boat. Why? I need you to go get in. You know, like all of it is... Let's think of how odd it was. Right, where is it? You're going to flood? What's a flood? What is this? What are these things that you speak of? God was set to destroy Israel, told Moses as such. Moses prayed, asked God to change his mind. God said he did. And the people ended up dying in the wilderness anyway. But the point being is that here I am, I've elected this nation, and they've deserted me. But God, you knew that. Oh, I shouldn't have picked Abraham. I guess I could have picked someone else. Of course you could have picked someone else. Why in the world did you choose Abraham? Do you have to ask him? What, there's no other people on the earth that he could pick? For some reason he picks Abraham. And yet, he gives... Right, I'm going to destroy mankind, but I give Noah. I'm going to destroy Saul, I give David. I'm going to destroy the elder generation of Israel, I give Joshua and the younger generation. I knew, and this is the creme de la creme, of course, is that I knew the fall of man would mean my wrath and judgment, so I give myself. In every case where God's sort of seeming like he's changing, he's always giving. And believe me, I'm not going to go on point by point and try and fill all that in. I don't know it. But I do see this pattern. It's a beautiful thing. Well, God seems like he's changing something. He's giving. Right? When Christ comes on the, you know, here I'm bringing to the earth what? He says, I'm bringing the kingdom of God to you. And what does he come with? Not just teaching with authority as he did, but with miracles upon miracles upon miracles. Revealing to mankind that I have power over death, I have power over sin, I have power over demons. These wonderful things that look like changes or repentance to us are part of the eternal and beautiful character of God. Right? And it's not enough to claim foreknowledge here. It's not enough to say that God knew they would happen, so he made adjustments. Right? That's what it looks like in the on paper. I see that Saul is terrible as a king. I gotta find another one. I see that this generation in Israel is terrible at worshiping me, so I gotta find another generation. And So, I mean, what looks to us like repentance or changes actually is a part of the eternal and beautiful character of God. And however, he actually does these things. He just doesn't like say, I'm considering this or I could do that. No, I'm not just talking about being a man. I'm becoming a man. I'm not saying that. It's possible that I could do these things, or my love could possibly do these things. I actually do them. So it's more than foreknowledge. He's the very decreer of it all. Right? I decreed that man would fall. This is unbelievable to us, really, because he knew all along. So you can just go back, you know, say go back in eternity past, God says, I'm not going to make man. It's not like he's lonely or something that he needs them. But yet he knows. He's the very decreer of it all, but yet forces no man to sin or to goodness. Plus, he's not in time. The whole of it to him, as he just said, is a blink of an eye. Like yesterday. How fast did yesterday go by for you? Well, when you look at it today, you say, wow, it's a pretty fast day. That's what God just said. All of it goes by for me like a day. There's more here. There's an infinite depth of more things involved. But knowing it all is impossible for us. And that makes it wonderful and beautiful. And it's like admiring a beautiful painting. Some paintings that I've seen, I can just stare at for hours. I don't understand. And how do they make that? Right? Like, how does a guy like that do that? Take like Van Gogh. He died with like a dollar in his pocket. He didn't have dollars. I think he's in France. He had like a franc in his pocket. Right? But he's insane. Cuts his ear off. But he becomes now, his paintings sell for millions and millions and hundreds of millions of dollars. He died poor. But some of his paintings, like Starry Night, you can just stare at that thing. It's amazing. How does someone create that? I haven't a clue. I wouldn't even know where to start. I don't want to know. But I have the capacity to appreciate it. And God has given us that. We haven't got a clue on how it all works. But God has given us spiritual eyes to behold its magnificence. In Ephesians 1:18, he said, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling. So I may know what? All the details of how God did everything. And that's not what he prays for. That you would know the hope. And hope is what? All it is expectation. I don't got to be smart to expect good stuff. I really don't. All I got to have is faith. Hope. Elpis is looking at the future with joy, knowing that no matter what happens, that God is for me and not against me, and he's going to do what he does, which is magnificent. I don't got to be smart for that. So God reveals himself to us in a way that we can perceive, and then he warns us. What may look like change isn't. What may look like repentance is something you don't understand. It's unchanging and eternal. Yet to you it looks like a change. And he says, use your faith and accept what I say. I can never change. And you can count on that. I'll never change. What looks like change? What looks like me adjusting to, right? Fall of Satan. What do? Create man. Right? That's, remember, I first time I learned about that, angelic conflict, I was like, you know, you learn a progression of things. Creates Lucifer. Lucifer's great. He's in the Garden of Eden. He's the chief of all the angels. He leads them to God in worship. He's the anointed cherub. He's just awesome. And then all of a sudden he gets this stupid thought in his head that he can be like God. And so he rebels. And then he convinces a bunch of other angels to rebel with him. Boy, he must have been pretty persuasive. Okay. And so all this goes on. And we see this from the Bible. But how much actual detail do we have about it? We have Isaiah 14, which in a few lines gives the five I wills of Satan. You've got Ezekiel 28, which says, it just says this, until unrighteousness was found in you. You were adorned, you were beautiful, God said, until. And it doesn't tell us the details. What went through his mind? How long did it take him to do that? Right? Was it in a moment? Is it one thought? Or did he get the thought and then dwell on it? And say, I could be like God, I think. I don't know. He gets back and forth. I don't know. We're not told any of it. We're given very scant details. But we're given enough to kind of put ourselves in this program wherein the progression of time, you know, a long time ago, Satan falls, and here I am many, many years, who could be millions of years, who knows, later, and here I have this place in this invisible war, and with those few details, I can kind of put a picture together in my mind. But if I try and fill in more of that picture than I'm allowed, then I start attributing to God and his purpose things that aren't there, and that can be dangerous. Actually, it can be quite dangerous. Jesus, in Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, yes, and forever. Wait, but wasn't he alive once and then dead and then resurrected? Yes. So you're telling me he's always been the same? Yes. Wasn't there a time when he wasn't a man and then he was a man? Yes. You're telling me he's always been the same? Yes. That's sweet. I like it. So, Moses says, do return, O Lord. Be merciful to us. How long will it be? That's another thing that I didn't even put in this, and I won't put any more because we could do the paradoxes for a while. We need to get back to Ephesians eventually. What about prayer? I mean, God is eternal, right? He's already decreed everything, meaning he's decreed your prayer. And so we say we pray, but God already has decreed everything, so what is my prayer doing? Nothing, right? It's a waste of time. But if it's a waste of time, why would Christ 4 times in the upper room tell us to pray in the name of the Father? 4 times. The only other thing he mentions 4 times is love. So he says, pray. Pray, pray, pray. He prayed in time. There's conundrums there. So we would say God heard your prayer the first time in eternity past, then he heard it a second time, and he's like, oh yeah, I remember. I mean, none of it really makes any sense. And it's not supposed to in a logical, humanistic way. If God says pray, I pray. He says that he will do, Christ said he will do all that you ask. That means that my prayer for you, for, and heck, if you've seen it happen in people's lives, if you've been praying long enough, you know a few times that it's been confirmed to you. And that when you've prayed for yourself certain things, and you know God came through in ways that were pretty unmistakably him. That's God confirming to you, pray. So if I didn't pray this, you wouldn't have done it. But I did pray it and you did. Doesn't that make me sovereign over you? You're following my instructions, aren't you? Oh, yeah, right? The head starts to hurt. There's something here. It's magnificent. And Moses prays this. This prayer is fulfilled. Do return, O Lord, how long will it be? And be, or repent, be sorry for thy servants. God did it just as Moses prayed in Hebrews 2:9. It says, but we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. He's been made for a little while lower than the angels. This is a prophecy from Old Testament. I believe it's Psalm 8. Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. And by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. It's another hotly debated subject amongst Calvinists and different Calvinists, and all about election. Is the atonement unlimited or limited? And, you know, you have to stretch, you have to really do calisthenics with these verses to think it's unlimited, to think it's limited. It's actually an unlimited atonement. He tasted death for everyone. God desires all men to be saved. There's some theologians who think they're pretty smart trying to answer that question. So he doesn't get what he wants? He wills all men to be saved, 1 Timothy 2:4, but all men are not? And there's something quite rich and wonderful here. He who was rich became poor. And there was nothing compelling him to do it. That he makes very clear. I do this on my own initiative. A body as you have thou prepared for me. And he took that body. I've come to obey your will, O God, to do all your will. That's astounding things. We also saw that the only begotten Son is eternally begotten. It looks like a change. Sometimes, somehow, it's not. The Bible says that God the Son was the Son of all eternity, from all eternity, as the Father was the Father from all eternity. Father of what? Of the Son. He begat him? Not in the way that you think. He's eternally the Son, as the Father is eternally the Father. You can't understand it. All the mysteries of the Trinity, the dual nature of Christ. Yet God in this passage, written by the great man of God, Moses, who spent the last 40 years in the wilderness learning of God and man, gives God this common Hebrew word, nacham, repent. Please, God, repent. God is so much higher than us. Right? I think that's Isaiah 51 or 55. My ways are higher than your ways, as the heavens are higher than the earth. And how higher are the heavens? He's not talking about just the clouds there, or the sun. We would come to know now that we can't even see the end of it, the universe. It's infinite. It's not like I'm 10 times smarter than you, right? Or 100 times, or even a million times. I read an article today that scientists have, you know, they point their telescopes in certain parts of the sky. How many parts of the sky can you look at? It's pretty infinite, right? And to you and me, we see a couple of dots there, but they point their big telescope on it, and there's more. There's a lot more. And they saw this massive structure. They even gave it a name. I can't remember the name. But it's a bunch of galaxies all bunched together. Massive, massive. They said it's something like a million billion times bigger than our sun. Like something our brains can't comprehend such numbers. And so they're saying, well, because of certain things they can look at it, they can predict how old it is. And it's very old, right? Because they think the Big Bang is certain trillions of years old. And they said, wow, this thing appeared really soon after the Big Bang, this massive structure. Well, they're going with what they got. You know, without faith, how do you make sense of all of it? Point being, there's a lot out there. And it's huge. It's bigger than we can imagine. God says, my ways are that much bigger than yours. So, being so much higher than us, he speaks to us in human ways. We're so limited, so dumb, and he speaks to us just like you would speak to a child. Said, I'm going to try and make this understandable to you. And for a child has faith, which they do, Alright, they get it. That doesn't mean they're going to obey what you want them to do. Same with the human race. But you communicate on their level. Now, you take that, the distance between adult and an infant, or, you know, understandable toddler, And to God, to us, is an enormous chasm to breach. And so he uses these things. And they're not just things that he just says. That's what I've always disliked about certain definitions of anthropopathisms. You know, the first time I heard that, you know, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. That, no, I didn't really hate Esau. I'd be like, well, what in the world is it there for? What is it cited for? Before the flood, God says, I repented of creating mankind. And I was told that, no, he didn't really. He's just saying that. Well, I don't think God does that. You grieve, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Well, he doesn't actually get grieved. Well, why do you use the word then? I understand. It's not human grief. I get it. It's not human repentance. I'm not a man that I should change my mind. But it's there. God uses, and he acts this way. He's not pretending. The ultimate anthropopathism, of course, is the incarnation, which he did. So, we actually finish the psalm. Psalm 90:13. Do return, O Lord, how long will it be? And be sorry for thy servants. Repent for thy servants. O satisfy us in the morning with your chesed, loving kindness, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. You see the change. You, God, are eternal. We're finite. Our lives are short, full of labor, and full of sin. Yet, once the Naham of God is mentioned, the repentance of God is mentioned, then Moses said, satisfy us with your loving kindness. Loving kindness means we know what this word means. To give without any thought of return. To love with God infinite. To love without any thought to myself. As Ruth did to Naomi. As Boaz did to Ruth. When? First light. Soon as we get up. Satisfy us. You mean, you want me, infinite holy God, to satisfy you, mortal sinful man? Yeah. Can you do that? And God does. He did it. That we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days that you have afflicted us and the years we have seen evil. In other words, change our curse to blessing. Let your work appear to us, your servants, and your majesty to their children. Let your work appear to me. Right? The ultimate work of God is the cross of Christ. Let that be clear to me. All of it. You know, and knowing that there's so much of it I can't understand. And your majesty to your children. And let the favor of the Lord, our God, be upon us. The grace. And do confirm to us the work of our hands. Yes, confirm the work of our hands. Make us glad. Satisfy us with your infinite love, so that we will sing to you. Show us your work, and with these things, then we will work, and show us that that work is good, that it's right. Right? That's what he's saying. Repent, change. Change from wrath to grace. Change from judgment to sacrifice. He does. Satisfy us now. And he does. Show us your work. And he does. And then confirm our work. And he does. Right? Confirm our work. We as human beings need to work. We need to have something to do. He's made us this way. People must have a purpose. Life must have a meaning, and a good one, or it's just not going to be life. And he says that here. Show us the redeemed possessing eternal life, your work, Lord, how wonderful it is, and confirm our own. Teach us righteousness. Teach us how to be you. And he does. And notice, and of course, I don't know this word, but I read it. The last line, the last two lines, he ends with an anadiplosis. That's right, an anadiplosis. I know you're dying to know what an anadiplosis is. Now, it's when the first word, I'll make sure I don't mess it up, the last word of one line is repeated as the first line of the next. So he says, confirm for us the work of our hands. Yes, confirm the work of our hands. The order in the Hebrew has confirm at the end of the first, that first line and at the beginning of the second line. So, and, you know, as I read, one of the commentators said that this shows Moses' childlike enthusiasm. Right? What does he have to, why does he repeat this? And why does he does it, why does he do it in that way? Well, it's poetic. It's poetic. Confirm, yes, confirm. And he's, it could show his excitedness here. And how much he wants this for his people. Moses loved Israel. There's no way he does what he does. It says that he loved him. But actually, if you just look at his life, it didn't have to be said that he loved Israel. Because he loved God. He loved God's people. God's reputation was in those people. And he loved them for that. And, you know, the fact that he would lead them 40 years in the wilderness after they wanted to kill him and usurp him and replace him, and what he would do is pray and pray and pray like a humble man. God says the humblest man. So, as we close this psalm, we note that life is short and we're forgetful. Oh God, is it true? How forgetful we are. How, with a mood change, that you can change from one who loves like God loves, a one who is filled with contentment and joy, to being miserable, cranky, and hateful. In a moment, somebody just says something a little off. It's not right. Or you didn't get enough sleep. You've not been eating right. Whatever it may be. Your mood swings and you swing with it. Your thoughts swing. Such frail, simple creatures. We have to return to the Word of God again and again and again. Life is too short and we're too forgetful. Faith for life must be renewed day by day. Every single morning. Again, as Moses says it, satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness. Well, God's not going to force you to be happy, is he? And again, it's a choice. I don't understand how the theologians say that God, you know, forces this guy to be elect and forces this guy to hell, basically. And, you know, what about all the other stuff in the Christian life? I mean, beyond salvation, there's a lot. Salvation is just the beginning of my life. Right? I'm born again, born of the Spirit. Jesus said, didn't he say to Nicodemus, it's like the wind. You don't know where it comes from or where it's going. You don't understand it. It just works. I said, it's the beginning of my life. So what about the fruit of the Spirit? What about joy and love and peace? These are also not of my free will decision. How could they not be? How do you have a relationship with someone without choosing them? How do you actually love without choosing? How do you have hope without choosing? You have to choose. Anyway, I think they go crazy over that thing. But anyway, I say here very consistently, nothing tells us in the Word of God how often you're supposed to study doctrine and how long we go an hour, because that's what my teacher did. Sometimes I go longer, sometimes I go shorter. More times longer than shorter. But that's, you know, it's just the way we do it. All right. So it is up to you. But, you know, if you're the type of person who's trying to skirt study, and I'm not saying anyone here, but there are those who do, and you think that your schedule of Bible study is sufficient enough to renew, then you should know this by your, you know, what does your faith look like on a day-by-day basis? And that you can evaluate for yourself. Christians are trying to skirt around the plan of God to fit their own desires. They stay spiritual babies their whole lives, in my opinion. And they're not honestly wanting what God wants for them. They want what God wants, but they also want what they want. And this is an amazing thing that comes out of this. That when I wrote the line, I was like, wow, it was so profound to me. You would think that everybody wants heaven, right? Everybody wants heaven. But do they? Heaven is a place where you get none of your own will. Everything is God's will. People think of heaven, well, it's like paradise, you know. It's like, you know, some tropical paradise where the temperature is always the same. You get to eat, drink as much as you want. You get, everything's no problems. Everything's wonderful. You live on and on and on. You're always healthy, not a pain, not a disturbance, not a tear, not anything. And those things are true. I don't know the tropical part, but all of those things are true. Plus, you do God's will. You worship God. Always. And not everybody wants that. Right? Does everybody want to worship God fully? Does everybody want to do God's will? They kind of want, you know, they want the good things that God can give while they want the things that they think they can give themselves. And the two cannot be mixed. My point on that is, if you seriously desire a life of faith where day by day, no matter what happens, you do His will, you're filled with joy, you have fruit of the Spirit, if you want that, you will know and honestly evaluate for yourself if you are getting enough doctrine in your soul. Because casual listeners are not thinking this constantly. They're not applying truth to every situation, which we need to. And so that's just throwing that out there. And we are out of time, so let's pray. We thank You, Father, for, again, the time that we have in instruction in Your Word. And although there are things that we come across here that are difficult for us to understand, and in fact some of it impossible, we just ask that You give strength to our faith, that we may trust You, the One who is faithful and does not change. We ask in Christ's name, amen.
Found a dream that I could speak.